These things now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This week I read the story of a little boy who was very excited to go to preschool. And early on in the week, his mom said, "Son, we have a lot of errands to run, a lot to get done in order to be ready for school." And she informed him that he needed to get a haircut. And they were busy all throughout the course of the week, so busy that they forgot to give him a haircut. And so the night before the first day of school, this little boy took matters into his own hands, and he decided to give himself a haircut. And so here's a picture of this little boy trying to be helpful, but not being all that helpful. And part of the reason we react to pictures like this is because no one wants to look bad. This is a basic fact of life. No one wants to look bad. We want to look good in front of people. We want people to like us. We want people to accept us and respect us. We do not want to be rejected. There is a deep fear inside of our hearts that we might end up alone, separated, cut off from meaningful relationships. And when we come to the story of the woman at the well, we meet a woman who is the outcast of outcasts. She is the reject of rejects. She has been pushed to the peripheral, off to the side, not important in society. We know this because this woman comes to Jesus at the well at noon, and she comes all alone. Women during this time period came together. They would walk together in the morning and in the evening to get water, but she comes alone during the hottest part of the day. This is a clue in the passage that she is a social outcast. She has been married 5 times and divorced 5 times. And she's currently living with her boyfriend. She is the reject of rejects in society. Yet Jesus is there at the well to bring this woman into his kingdom. He went to Samaria in order to bring this woman into his kingdom, that she might be a true worshiper of God. The word worship is used 9 times in this section of John, as John tells us the story of the woman at the well. Jesus says in verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." This is the heartbeat of Christianity. Jesus did not come into the world that we might live a little bit cleaner life. That's not why he came. He did not come to give us a moral code. That's not why he came into the world. He came that we might have eternal life, that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. And through this conversation, we're going to learn 2 crucial lessons about the nature of worship. And this woman needed to understand the truth about worship. And we need to understand the truth about worship. And so lesson number 1 is that true worship is from the heart, in the truth, with God at the center. That true worship is from the heart, in the truth, with God at the center. If our worship is going to please God and change us, benefit us, all 3 components must be present. That worship needs to be from our hearts, in the truth, with God at the center. God must be the object of our worship. Jesus says those who worship him, the Father, must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, this means there are at least 2 basic errors we can make when it comes to worship. Error number 1 is that we worship in spirit without the truth. We try to worship God in spirit. When Jesus says in spirit, that means from our heart. Not the Holy Spirit, but our spirit. Genuinely on the inside. Where we focus on being sincere and genuine, but void of the truth. Now, our world says it doesn't matter who you worship or how you worship. The important thing is that you believe in some God and you worship in some way. And as long as you are genuine, as long as you are sincere, as long as you believe what you say you believe, that is what is important. Now, what is wrong with this way of thinking? Well, there are 2 dangers with this way of thinking. Number 1, you can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. You can be sincere, genuine. You can mean it down to your bones and yet still be sincerely wrong. In 1964, Jim Marshall was playing defense for the Minnesota Vikings. And he was a big-time football player. And during the game, a big opportunity opened up. Now, many of you are familiar with this play. It's a famous play, but I'm going to show you this play to show you what Jim Marshall did. 1964.
Stops, throws, completes it to Kilmer up at the 30-yard line. Kilmer driving for the first down, loses the football. It's picked up by Jim Marshall, who's running the wrong way. Marshall is running the wrong way, and he's running it into the end zone the wrong way. Thinks he scored a touchdown. He scored a safety. His teammates were running along the far side of the field, Russ, trying to tell him to go back.
That was a significant play. And Jim Marshall, he was sincere. He meant that down to his bones. He was running as fast as he possibly could. And when he got to the end zone, he was celebrating. He throws the football up in the air. He was so excited. He was so excited about crossing the end zone. The problem was not that he wasn't sincere. That's not his problem. The problem is that he did not have the truth. He was going the wrong direction. And brothers and sisters, if we do not have the truth, we don't have anything. If we do not have the truth, we are going in the wrong direction. We are building our lives on lies. And there are so many sincere people in the world worshiping foreign gods. There are many sincere Jews and Hindus, Muslims and Mormons. And they might be very sincere, but they do not have the truth. This is the situation with this woman. In verse 22, Jesus says, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." Or literally, you worship in ignorance. You are worshiping, but you are worshiping without the truth. Her problem was that she didn't worship. See, everyone worships. Everyone is a worshiper. All of you, all of us here, every person on the planet, we're going to spend all day worshiping something. You will worship something all day long. So her problem was not that she, her problem wasn't that she wasn't worshiping at all. The problem was that she was trying to worship God without the truth, in her own way, on her own terms. This is false worship. She might have been sincere, but she was going in the wrong direction. And this false worship was not without consequence. There were severe, eternal consequences that come along with false worship. Her false worship had corrupted her soul, had left her dead in her sin. She had been drinking from polluted wells, poisonous springs, and it was killing her. And so Jesus looks at her and says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The second danger is that you don't know God. When you focus too much on being sincere apart from the truth, you end up not knowing God at all. This is the greatest danger you can imagine. If you try to worship God in spirit without the truth, then you're going to miss God altogether. He will simply be a God of your own imagination. And the calculation of the scriptures is that if God is real, if there is a real, eternal, creator, all-powerful, holy God who loves us, that we can know, then he is worth knowing. But if God is simply a creation of your imagination, then that's all that he is. He is a God that you have made up in your own mind. And it would be foolish to trust in a God that you have created. And so the central question when it comes to worship is not, who do you want God to be? The question, central question in worship is, who is God? Who is he? Who is he really? In an ultimate sense, God is who he is in an eternal way, an ultimate way. He is who he is apart from what you believe about him, apart from what anyone believes about him. And so when it comes to worship, the question in our heart should be, who are you? I want to see you, God. I want to see you as you are. This is what the Samaritan woman was missing. She didn't know God. She was cut off from God. And so Jesus is there not to condemn her, not to point his finger at her. He is there to give her eternal life, to reconcile her back to God. The very nature of eternal life, the very nature of salvation, is that we come to know God as he is. This is why God must be revealed to us. This is why Jesus is the greatest revelation of God in the world. His life, his death, his resurrection is the greatest revelation of God. We are seeing God. This is why John says, we have seen his glory. We have seen him as he is. The very nature of eternal life then is to know him as he is. John 17:3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ." All the grace that we need, all the blessing, all the joy, all the power that we need to live the Christian life flows into our lives through the knowledge of God. You don't get the power that you need simply by going someplace, or drinking some water, or eating some bread, or whatever it is. You don't get the power and the grace and the blessing and the joy by doing anything physically. It comes through the knowledge of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. How do we get that? How do we get the power? How do we get the joy? How do we get the wisdom that we need? He says, through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. The Samaritan woman's life had been destroyed because she built her life on the foundation of lies. She was enslaved. She was trapped. She had been corrupted. She was spiritually dead because of her sin. Married 5 times. I mean, could you imagine being married and divorced 5 times and then living with this man, a live-in boyfriend? And yet she is very religious. I mean, think about the pain that she was experiencing at her own hands and the hands of other sinful people. What is she missing? She is missing the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God. And so Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He says, woman, you need the truth. You need to worship in spirit, and you need to worship in the truth. So error number one is that we try to worship God in spirit with our heart, but separated from the truth. Error number two is that we worship in the truth. We try to worship God in the truth without the spirit. We try to worship in the truth without the spirit. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what happens when we try to worship God in the truth apart from our heart? Danger number one is that worship becomes intellectual, becomes about what you know. It becomes external, about what you do on the outside, where you're at and what you do. And then number three, it becomes repetitive. That worship becomes intellectual, external, and repetitive. Verse 22, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We, speaking of the Jews, we know, or we worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. The Jewish people, out of all the peoples on the planet, out of all the nations on the planet, they had the truth. Jesus says salvation is from the Jews. The Jews were the people of God. They knew the truth, but they did not know God. They knew the truth, but they did not know God. Knowing the truth about God is not the same thing as knowing God himself. Mark 7:7, Jesus says, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips. The nation of Israel, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain. Jesus says, you know the right thing to say. You know when to show up. You know the sacrifices to make. You know the festivals to celebrate. You know what to do, but your heart is someplace else. The nation of Israel had reduced the worship of God to external behaviors. It was just about going through the motions. They were on autopilot. Now, I want to be very clear. It's important that we know the truth. It is essential that we know the truth. And we need to do the right thing. And it's good. It is good to develop really good habits. That's very important. But knowing the right thing to do, knowing the truth, even doing what is right and developing good habits is not the same thing as worshiping God. The nation of Israel knew the truth. They did a lot of the right things. And they had some very good habits. But their heart was far from God. It was all external. And the same thing can happen to us over the course of time, that the truths that were once sweet to our soul, they become boring. They no longer move us. They're no longer exciting. It's old news. We grow indifferent to the truth of God's word. And we can settle for debates. We get into religious debates. One of the debates happening in John chapter 4 was the location of worship. Where are you supposed to worship God? John 4:20. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. So the Samaritans worshiped on Mount Gerizim. They had a temple in Samaria, Mount Gerizim. The Jews were worshiping in Jerusalem. And there was a debate between the Jews and the Samaritans. Where is the right place to worship God? Where do you need to be physically to worship God? And this is very common. This is what happens. This is just an indicator how everything had become external. It was all about the externals. And we can fall prey to the same trap. You know, if you've been coming here for a while, my guess is that you sit in the same area, maybe in the same seat when you come to church. I don't know if that's true, but if that's true of you, you've probably had the experience where you walk into this room and someone is sitting in your seat. You know, a new person is sitting in your seat and you think to yourself, I'm really happy you're here, but get out of my seat. You know, this is where I worship God. I talked to someone who has been to our church for 10 years. Maybe more than 10 years. And they said, every week for 10 years, they sat in this section right here. They've never sat anywhere else. And I said, go mix it up. You know, take a big risk. Do something crazy. Sit on the other side of the auditorium here and just go to church over here. And he said he tried it. And he said it was a little bit different. I think, I know, this is what happens. We develop patterns. We develop routines. We develop habits. And those can be very helpful. but they can become a substitute for the genuine worship of God. And here's a truth that we cannot miss. It's that worship that does not come from the heart is not true worship. Jesus says, if you're going to worship God, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. You need both. Worship that does not come from the heart is not true worship. Now, I was thinking this week about the question, why do we keep our religious behavior even when our hearts are far from God? This is something that happens in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It's been happening for 2,000 years, where people hang on to their religious behavior, even though their heart is someplace else, even though the eyes of their heart are worshiping something else, focused on something else. Why do we do this? Why do we keep doing all of our religious behavior when our heart is someplace else? And I would say that the scriptures give us six reasons. There may be more, there are probably more, but there are at least six. And I would love to spend a lot of time looking at all of them, but we don't have time. So I'm going to quickly give you six reasons we keep doing religious things, even though our heart is far from God. Number one is that it's easier. It's just easier. Once you develop these habits and there are ideas that you agree with, and you develop these patterns, it's just easier to keep doing them. Life is really busy. To worship God from our heart requires us to think, and it's difficult to think sometimes. We just want to go from one day to the next, one week to the next, one month to the next. We just keep going. And so it's just easier just to keep doing the things that we've been doing. Reason number two is that you want to feel right with God. You want to feel right with God. If you stop doing the religious things that you're doing, then you will feel far from God. Like maybe you're not right with God. If you said, you know what, I'm going to stop going to church, or I'm going to stop going to community group, or if I'm going to stop serving in this area, or I stop reading my Bible, then I will feel like I don't have a right standing with God. So even though we know the gospel, that our standing before God is established through the work of Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, we are justified by his grace. We know that to be true, but still, deep down in our hearts, we feel like, you know what? If I were to stop going to church, then I wouldn't be acceptable to God. If I were to stop serving, I wouldn't be acceptable to God. Reason number three is to feel superior to others. To feel superior to others. No one's going to say, I do religious things to feel like I'm better than other people. No one's going to say that, but that's what happens. You think about the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee in Luke 18, he says, oh God, thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. I'm so much better than him because I tithe and I fast twice a week. And what can happen is that we use our religious behavior to lift ourselves up, to feel like we're better than other people. Reason number four is to impress others, to impress others. Many of our relationships are built around church and religious activities. And it provides an opportunity for us to make ourselves look good when we do the right thing. And so our attention, when it comes to our obedience to God, may not be on God himself. It may be about making ourselves look good. I mean, look how disciplined that brother is, or that sister is. Look how godly that brother or sister is. Look how much they memorize the scripture. Look how much they serve the church. Look how much they read the Bible. Look how impressive they are. Look at how much money they give away. And what can happen is our religious behavior is all about getting or gaining the attention of others. Reason number five is that we might take advantage of people. We might take advantage of people. Wolves, Jesus says there are wolves that will come into the church. But they will not come in announcing themselves as wolves. They're not going to say, I'm a wolf, I'm here to destroy you. That's not what happens. They come in sheep's clothing. And so you begin to do religious things that you might take advantage of people. The sixth reason is to hide. It's to hide. What the scriptures teach us is that one of the best places to hide from God is in religion, even true religion. One of the best strategies to not deal with the matters of the heart is to be busy doing religious things. This woman is a very religious woman. She knows about the promise of the coming Messiah. She's very positive towards God. She's in tune with the theological debates, yet she's drowning in her own sin, and she doesn't know God. The scriptures are very clear that religion is a good place to hide from God. Now, how does that work? Well, think about the story of Adam and Eve for a moment. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They take the fruit from the tree. They eat the fruit. Immediately, they know that they've sinned against God and one another. They feel the guilt and the shame and the separation between each other and between God. And so the first thing they do in the Garden of Eden is they take fig leaves, and they sew fig leaves together to cover themselves. That is a religious act. That is the first religious act of human beings. We're saying, we're going to take what we can and cover ourselves, to cover up our shame, to cover our guilt, to make ourselves acceptable to one another and to God. And from that moment on in the Garden of Eden, human beings naturally will do religious things to hide. We hide. We hide from God. If you study the New Testament, you see this to be the case over and over and over again. Now, how does that work? Well, if we are to worship God from our hearts, that means that we need to worship God from our hearts. The problem is that over the course of time, our hearts build up residue. There's all kinds of residue that clogs our arteries, so that we get to a place where we can't worship God from our heart. Let me give you a few examples. Some examples of residue that is so common. One is long-term disappointment. Long-term disappointment in relationships. You get to a place where you look at your marriage and your marriage is not what you wanted it to be. And so there's some hurt and some frustration and pain. Or you look at your kids and you think about your relationship with your kids and you think, oh, this is not what I planned. This is not what I hoped for. Or you look at your relationship with your friends and you say, man, I used to have these great friends and now I don't have any friends. Or the friends that I do have, I don't feel like they really care about me. Or you run into health problems. Or you run into hurts where someone genuinely hurts you. Or you experience all kinds of guilt because of your secret sin, pet sins that you have in your life, and you don't know how to get out because the sin is so egregious that if you come clean, you fear that people will reject you. Or there's bitterness that brews in our hearts. And all of these things, and there's a huge list of things that can just clog the arteries of our heart, and we don't want to deal with those things. We don't want to deal with the residue. And so we keep doing the religious stuff in order to hide from God. This is extremely common. But what Jesus says, he looks at this woman and he looks at us and he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit from your heart and in truth. Worship that does not come from your heart is no worship at all. It's not true worship. Another danger that can come from trying to worship in the truth, but without our heart, is that we have the truth and miss God. We have the truth and we miss God. If you do not have the truth of the scriptures, you cannot worship God. Otherwise, you're just making up your image of God in your mind. God must reveal himself if we are to worship him as he is. So if you don't have the truth, you're going to miss God. But you can have the truth and miss God. And see, true worship means that God is at the center of our worship. God is the object of our praise, the center of our attention, where God himself is the goal of our hearts. True worship is about seeing God as he is and responding. We see just a glimpse of his glory and we respond in humility. We respond in faith. We respond with a sense of awe and fear. We respond with joy and delight. And so a good question, if you're wondering, hey, where's my heart? Am I really worshiping God in spirit from my heart? A couple questions you can think about. Now, when you go to church, when you come to church, or when you open up your Bible, or when you go out on a prayer walk, or whatever it is, you go to Bible study, do you marvel at the glory of God? Do you marvel? I'm not talking about anything you do with your body. I'm not talking about your posture, if you're sitting down or standing up or on the ground. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not talking about what you say. I'm asking, does your heart ever marvel at the glory of God? Now, you might say, well, I go outside and I look at the sunset and it's beautiful, and that's good to do. But does that marveling at the sunset roll its way up to the glory of God, where you look at God and say, wow? Do you marvel at the glory of God? Or are you bored? Are you bored? Are you indifferent? Are you distracted? I'm not saying every church service or every quiet time or every Bible study or every prayer walk ought to be equally life-changing. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that if there is no fear in your heart, no fear of God, no joy in his presence, no marveling at God, then you're simply not seeing him. You're looking someplace else. You're looking at a different God. You're putting your hope in a different God. You're drinking from a different well. I mean, just imagine for a moment, if I had a giant grizzly bear on stage. I think I have a picture of a grizzly bear. Can you put that up there? So here's a big, giant grizzly bear. And if a grizzly bear was right here on stage, two things would happen if you decided to stay in the room. Most of you would probably leave. I would leave. But if you stayed in the room, two things would happen. First, the first thing that would happen is everybody would stare at the grizzly bear. You wouldn't like keep scrolling on your phone. Be like, oh, what's happening on TikTok right now? Or I got to buy something on Amazon, or I need to check my text message. You're not thinking that. What you're thinking is, oh my goodness, look at this grizzly bear. I mean, you're focused on the grizzly bear. And if I told you this is a very well-trained grizzly bear, it's been trained to maul anyone that raises their hand. So you raise your hand, the bear's coming after you. How many of you would say, really, is that true? Let's see, oh, is this, have I crossed the line? I don't know, let's see. Is that it? No one would do that. Because you have at least some understanding of the power of the grizzly bear. And if this is true about a grizzly bear, what happens when your soul sees God? What happens when your soul gets a glimpse of the glory of God? All throughout the scriptures, you see what happens is that people fall down. They're not distracted. Their eyes have seen the Lord. And I'm not saying that has to happen to us every single day, all the time. That's not what I'm saying. But if there isn't, at least in your soul, a little bit of joy in God, if there isn't fear, if you don't marvel, you're not looking at him. Your eyes are focused someplace else. Verse 23 says, but an hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. Jesus says, God the Father is looking for men and women who will worship him in this way. He's looking for a man who will take God seriously. He's looking for a woman who will take God seriously. Will someone worship me in spirit and in truth? Most people in the world are drinking from polluted wells, trying to find satisfaction in the water of this world. You know, I read the story of a man who went on a mission. He had a mission, a great passion in his life, to provide fresh drinking water to people in Haiti, a portion of Haiti. And this was his passion because he heard about all these people who were getting sick. And they're having all kinds of prolonged health problems because they're drinking polluted water. And so he went and investigated the situation, and he realized that for about $3,000, he could dig a well and create a filtration system that allowed for people to drink clean water. And he went to them and said, your problems are coming because you're drinking this water. Don't drink from this well. Drink from this well. This well will give you life. And his hope was their health would greatly improve if they could just drink clean, healthy water. And so he raised a bunch of money, went with a team. It would take him about 2 weeks. 2 weeks to dig the well and train the people to work the filtration system, so on and so forth. And the whole time he was saying, don't drink from this well. This is making you sick. Drink from this water. Don't drink from this well. And the people were really excited. So after 2 weeks, he dug a well, go to the next town, the next town, the next town. And after about a year, he went back to the first town where he dug his first well. And he found out that they had given up on the well that he dug. And they went back to their polluted well. And they were all sick. And he says, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? And they just said, I don't know. They just went back. Their habits, they just went back. And I think that is human nature. As he went back to all these towns and villages, they had all gone back to their poisonous wells. And our human instincts are to drink polluted water. Our human instincts are to go to polluted wells, even if we know in our minds it makes us sick. And so much of what we're doing as a church, when we gather together, and when we get together in community group, and we meet with one another one-on-one, so much of what we're doing is we're looking at each other and we're saying, don't drink from polluted wells. Don't go back. Don't go back. Drink deeply of Christ. I know there's temptation in the world, and I know your soul is thirsty, but only Christ can satisfy you. Only Christ gives us true life. And so Jesus looks at this woman and says, the Father is searching for people who will drink deeply of Christ. Lesson number two. That's lesson number one, that in order for true worship to happen, those three components must be in place. It must be from the heart, in the truth with God at the center. Lesson number two. This will go much faster. Fear not, little flock. This point will go much faster than the first one. Don't worry. God-centered worship is how we drink the living water. God-centered worship is how we drink the living water. Jesus is offering this woman living water. How do you drink it? It's not physical. How do you drink it? Through God-centered worship. I love this image of what's happening in the story. You have this woman who's the outcast of outcasts, and then you have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the maker of everyone and everything, the sustainer of everyone and everything, the all-powerful, eternal Son of God, right there at the well with this woman, and she has no idea who he is. And he doesn't show up and flex his muscles and say, I'm God, worship me. That's not what happens. Bit by bit, he's revealing himself to her. He came to that well to reveal himself to her. And bit by bit, he's revealing himself. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Verse 26, Jesus told her, I, the one speaking to you, am he. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. And it's in this moment that by the grace of God, this woman's eyes are opened. And she says, he's here. This is the Christ. He's here. The Son of God is here. The one who can forgive our sins is here. The one who can give us life is here. The one who gives abundant life is here. And she realized that the God of the universe, who sees me, who looks at us, she goes, I'm seeing him. I'm looking at him. And I can't help but notice that in this moment, none of her circumstances change. Not one of her circumstances change, but everything has changed. Now, why has everything changed? It's because she's caught a glimpse of the glory of God. She has seen the Son of God. And John includes this little detail in verse 28. It says, then the woman left her jar, her water jar, went into town and told the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? In other words, this is the Messiah. Come and see. Come and see Christ, the one who told me everything I ever did, the one who exposed my sin. Come and see him. He's the Christ. He is the Messiah. I have found him. Or maybe more accurately, he has found me. He came searching for me, and he has found me. And it says that she left her water jar. She went to the well physically thirsty, totally ignorant of who was going to be at the well. But she left her water jar there because her soul is now satisfied. She found the satisfaction that her soul was searching for in Christ. And so she leaves her water jar, and she goes into the town, a new person with a new life. That's the picture. Her old life, it's gone. She goes back into the town, a new person, with a new relationship to God, with a new mission in life, because she drank of the living water. And this is what must happen in people's lives. If people are going to become Christians, if people are going to worship God, they must get a glimpse of God as he is. Just a taste of his glory changes everything. Now, what do we do with this information? Well, there's two points of application. I'm only going to get to one. The first is to meet with God daily. Meet with God daily. Verse 21, Jesus told her, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Jesus says to this woman, an hour is coming. When Jesus speaks of the coming hour, he's speaking of his death. So as he stands there at the well with this woman, he knows he's going to go to the cross and die on the cross for her sins and the sins of the world. And so Jesus can offer her eternal life through his life and his death for her. And the same thing is true for us. When Jesus offers us living water, he offers us the forgiveness of sins. He offers us eternal life. He knows that that comes through the price that he paid at the cross, where he died in our place for our sins, that we might know him forever, that we might be reconciled to him forever. And see, this woman was not expecting to meet God at the well. If she was in Jerusalem at the temple or Mount Gerizim in Samaria at the Samaritan temple, she might have expected to meet God. She was not expecting to meet God at the well. And Jesus says, listen, through my death, it's no longer going to be about where you worship. Why? Because through the death of Jesus, through his life, death, resurrection, his ascension into heaven, when he ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to those who believe in him. If you're a Christian and you belong to Christ and you've been born again, you are the temple of the living God. And God's Spirit dwells in us. And so what that means is that the Spirit of Christ, raised Christ from the dead, is in us right now. And if the gospel is true, the Bible is true, we are the temple of the living God. And Christ is here with us. And so this woman, she goes to the well, and she has no idea who's right in front of her. And I think so many people live that way. So many people, like, we can come to church and totally miss Christ. We have no idea who's here. We have no idea who lives in us. We ignore him. We're not looking at him. And so my encouragement to you is just recognize who's in you. Recognize who's here. You say, well, I don't believe that. Then you're not a Christian. I don't believe Christ is here. You're not a Christian. Christ isn't in me. You're not a Christian. To be a Christian is to believe that Christ died on the cross, rose again, ascended into heaven, sent his Spirit, and he's alive, and we can know him. And that changes everything. And that means when we come together, we're worshiping Christ. And when you go home, you can worship Christ. And the priority of all of our lives must be to worship Christ. And so tomorrow morning, what will you prioritize? It must be to worship Christ, to see him. To see him. And day by day, as we see the glory of Christ, he changes us into his image more and more. And so, brothers and sisters, meet with him daily. Set aside time where you can focus on him. Look to him in his word and in prayer, and let him change your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for this